The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Church family, take a copy of God's Word with you, whether you have it in print form or electronic form or in the book of Job. And we are walking through a series called The Year of the Word, where we are walking through books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. One book a week, so we can understand what is God's purpose in all of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation as we understand this theme of redemption. Today, as we land in Job, we're in a new genre, a genre of poetry. We have walked through two different kinds of poetry, the five books of law, that's the first five books of the Bible. Then we've looked through history. And we, last week, John Jameson, our student ministry pastor, preached in the book of Esther, which is that last book in that historical piece. And we really understand in regards to all that God is doing in the theme of redemption from Genesis 3:15, that he's going to be able to provide a redeemer when Adam and Eve had sinned, when God spoke to the serpent and he said to him, say, look, from Eve, there's going to be one that's going to come, going to crush your head. And that promise is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. So everything that we read about from Genesis all the way up until Jesus comes is about this promise of him coming. And so we find ourselves in the book of Job in this poetry books, and we ask ourselves the question, you know, where is this going to fit in the story of redemption? We're going to unpack that a little bit today as we go. But this book really confronts us with a very difficult subject, a subject that we really don't like as Christians, a subject that we really kind of rather not talk about, or maybe we've misunderstood. And that is the issue of suffering. You know, Job is suffering in this book. That's what this whole book is about, and his encounter with suffering and why he's suffering. And many of us, I think, as American Christians, have a really bad understanding of a biblical view of suffering. So I hope that today, as we walk through this book, that you will get some biblical perspectives and some parameters of how God actually teaches us about suffering. Is it right that believers could actually go through suffering? Or should we actually be suffering at all? And it's important to have a biblical view, because if you have a wrong understanding of suffering, it can really warp your view of who God is. And also, if you're not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus, and if you have a wrong view of suffering and wrong view in regards to how God handles suffering, it could actually make you not even want God at all. Because if you actually have this view that you think that if I follow God, that everything's going to be smooth, and then when you follow God and something happens, then your world falls apart. Our viewpoint in America is really skewed in regards to suffering. Like, what we call suffering really isn't suffering. I mean, how many of you have sat in traffic before and said, man, I'm really suffering? It's not suffering. I mean, have you gone to a theme park and wait in line for a couple hours to ride a ride? Anybody done that before? So, oh man, I'm suffering. You're at a theme park. It's not really suffering. We call those inconveniences. Like, suffering is completely different. You know, we're very, very, listen closely, I say it with compassion. As Americans, American Christians, we're very spoiled people. Like, if you travel with me to some third world countries where I have gone and where I've served, I can show you that believers who have far less than many of us do and have an amazing joy. Like in 95, when I was in college, I served with a Filipino church planter and traveled with him around this village to be able to try to build up churches. And all they had to sleep on was a bamboo mat that they unfolded at nighttime and laid on that. And some of those are the most joyful people that I knew. Now, many of us will look at that and say, man, they're suffering. Not to their perspective. They're just following Jesus. So I think that oftentimes we ask a lot of questions, and suffering happens in many different forms. You know, there's in our own church family, as been pastor here for 20 something years, you know, I've seen people walk through different types of suffering. I've seen families lose children. I've seen individuals lose a spouse, or just kind of loss that just puts them in grappling things. And then we've also seen people who have major health diagnoses. It really just changes their world completely. I've also seen people who've had wrong treatment and been treated unjustly and suffered through that and still suffering through that. We've seen people who have suffered loneliness, maybe infertility, all these different things that some of you probably resonate with some of those, and maybe some that I've not even listed. I could actually take an whole hour and just list different ways that we could suffer. So just because I don't mention your element doesn't mean that I'm not sensitive to that. So I want you to understand that the first thing that I want to tell you from the very beginning is, if you are a believer, you don't have to walk through those things by yourself. But the purpose of a church, the purpose of our small group ministry, the purpose of pastors is to walk through life with you. The Bible says in Romans 12:15 that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. So there are going to be times where things are great and there's going to be times that are sorrowful. We just got through singing a song that God is good. That is who he is as his character. His goodness doesn't get defined by our circumstances. He's still good, even though if we can't see that. And so as we unpack Job, I really want us to see what is a proper understanding for our own lives. And you say, well, I'm not really suffering. So listen, either you have walked through suffering, or you know someone who has suffered, or you may at some point suffer. And so as you listen to these things, I just want you to know that as your pastors, we love you. We want to pastor you. We want to care for you. We want to share for you. And your small group leaders are the same way. So if there's struggles that you're having personally, we don't want you to walk through those by yourself. But I'm going to tell you some of the questions that I have heard over the 20 years of pastoring. Why is this happening to me? Number two, what did I do wrong that this is happening to me? How long is this going to last? Why are others not seeming to have to go through difficulty if I am going through difficulty? Why do some people not ever seem to struggle, at least on the exterior anyways? And then the age-old two questions that you know, why do bad things happen to, and why do good things happen to? You probably have had those conversations, asked those things. And so as we walk through God's Word tonight, today, I really just want to kind of unpack and help us to understand and solidify some biblical truth. Now, I do a Bible study on Wednesday nights. It's called Deep Dive. And what I do is I take whatever book we're working through Job this morning, and we go a little bit deeper and answer questions that you may have. It's very dialogical. I don't just stand up here and just teach, and it's just monologue one way. And this book, I know, really probably raises a lot of questions for people that you need to wrestle through and understand. And there's certain topics that happens in this book that we'll try to unpack even more. So just know that I'm going to cover some things in a just introductory level. We'll jump into it more. And some of the things that we're going to talk about today, we've talked about as a staff, really just kind of writing down to actually present to you. So after I teach on Wednesday, we're going to put some of these things down, because I think that this topic, this book, forces us to wrestle with the reality of walking as believers and how we're going to handle suffering and struggle when things happen. Listen, I would just say as a powerful thing, I have seen some believers in our church walk through some amazing, very difficult struggles in an amazing way. And the only way that can happen is by the power and the grace of Jesus in those moments. It's not possible, humanly speaking. So as we unpack this book, we're asking the questions, suffering. What is it? Why am I suffering? I'm going to give you four truths this morning to kind of give us some parameters to understand suffering. And as we jump in this, I'm just going to be looking at certain passages of Scripture. And then I'm going to end with six very specific challenges and questions for us at the very end. So number one, here's our first truth. Number one, God allowed righteous Job to suffer in order to display his faithfulness to God before Satan. So that's a loaded statement. So I'm going to say it again, and then I'm going to unpack that. God allowed righteous Job to suffer in order to display his faithfulness to God before Satan. All right, so let me kind of set the stage. Here's the book in essence. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 is God in his throne room, and Satan and angels go before him, and Satan is answering the question to God. God saying, hey, what you been doing? Now, I know that immediately raises a question. Say, why is Satan even allowed to go before God? Come Wednesday night, deep dive, and I'll unpack that there. That's a whole sermon in itself, okay? So there's your clickbait to come, all right? So come this Wednesday, so I'm going to talk through those things. But he's asking the question, hey, what you been doing? Now, understand something. If God's asking the question, that doesn't mean he doesn't know the answer, right? So he knows the answer. So it's more so for Satan to be able to report back to him. So here's a very important theological truth. God knows the future. Satan doesn't. He operates in the moment. And so he's asking, hey, and so he's telling him, well, I've been going back and forth, to and fro. And so then God puts forward this possibility. Well, have you considered my servant Job? So understand that Satan is not bringing this forward. God is the one bringing this forward as a possibility. Have you considered him? Now, Satan's like, whoa, wait a minute. Haven't you protected him? And so this question that's happening is that God is going to allow Job to be tested. Now, listen to me. To prove Job's faith before Satan. I want you to think about this reality, is that we are in a spiritual battle, even though it's a spiritual realm, things that you cannot see. There are things that's happening. Maybe it's possible that maybe sometimes the things that happen to us is also for followers of God, so that God can actually show to Satan and his angels, see, I told you they love me. So let's just read the text and let's see. Because some of you think, whoa, I didn't think it was in the text. It's here. I'm just going to prove it to you. Let's read verses 6 through 12 of chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God, that's another expression of angels. So when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless man, an upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So what is Satan saying? Job is only following you because you've blessed him with possessions. So he thinks that Job is just going to be faithful to God just because God has blessed him with a lot. I mean, if you look at the beginning of chapter 1, you realize this guy has a lot. He's got 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. That's a lot. He's one of the most wealthiest men who lives in this particular time frame. Now, most Old Testament scholars would think that this is actually about the same time frame as Abraham, which puts him about 2000 B.C. before Jesus. All right. So now notice if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, where is he from? He's from the land of Uz. Where is Uz? If you're looking at Jerusalem and Judah, Uz is to the southeast. That's down in Edom. And if you remember, Abraham was actually from Ur, which is northeast, about 1,000 miles. So what we see here now, listen to me, this is where this book fits in the story of redemption. We're wondering what's happening here. Many people think that Abraham's the only one God is dealing with during that period of Abraham. God did appear to Abraham and called him out, and God was going to bring the people of Israel out of him. But what this also shows us is if Job is actually during this particular time frame, is God is also working in other people's lives in different locations, because he says Job is his servant. So when we understand the story of redemption, here's what I'm just simply saying to you. There's a lot that we don't know that God is doing at all times that we can't see what he's doing. Rest in his amazing work of his sovereign hand to bring people to himself. This is a powerful story. So what this shows us is this guy's over here. God has blessed him. But Satan's saying, let me just take everything away from him, and I guarantee you, he will curse you. Now, again, does Satan know the future? Not at all. So this is what happens without us reading the whole book. He takes everything from him. His children die. All his possessions are taken away. And how does Job respond? We're going to see that in just a minute. But understand what is Satan doing here is something you need to understand, is that the character of who Satan is. He is your enemy. Let me put a text on the screen for you so you can understand. What is he actually doing in this passage of Scripture? He's accusing Job before God once it gets brought up that he's only, so he has a weak faith. That's what Satan is saying. He's got a weak faith. He just likes God because of what you get. There actually are a lot of people that actually follow God because of that. Like, I want to follow God just because I get stuff. But listen to what Revelation 12 says. This is the very end of the book, end of the Bible. This is where John writes, and he mentions what Satan does. And notice how frequently he does it. Notice there on the screen, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come down. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. What does the Bible call him? He is an what? A accuser. And how frequent is he doing that? Day and night. Who is he accusing? Those who are followers of God. So this is exactly what you see happening in the book of Job. So understand, if you are a follower of God, Satan is against you at all times. I was having a conversation with one of the boys that I coach from baseball. Actually, I have a conversation with him this week, and things are struggling in his household. And I said, look, man, we've talked about Jesus. I said, do you realize the very things that you're doing? You know who Satan is? He's like, yeah. I said, he's the one who wants you to act just like this. He's opposed to us at all times. And so what's happening here with Job is that he is accusing Job before God. Now, God knows the true character of Job, but he's allowing the test to be on display for him. So this is faith on display. All right, so Job is tested. He goes to this test, and then notice the second encounter. Look at chapter 2. And so he comes back again, back before. He realizes that his test didn't work because at the end of the first test, what did Job do? Does anybody remember? Look back at chapter 1 and verse 20. We'll start there. Notice what happened at the end of his test. It says, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground, and what? He worshiped. So after everything was taken from him, he worshiped. That is a powerful thing that he's able to do that. How can you do that in your own human power? It's not possible unless you have God in your life to do that. All right, so then Satan comes back again before God. He wants to throw another test before him, but notice in regards to what God says to him. Look at verse 3, chapter 2. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Has that not the same question he asked him before? It's like a little poke. Have you considered this guy? And then notice what God says. He still holds fast his integrity. So who was the test for? To prove to Satan that Job is not following for no reason. He has true, genuine faith. So we understand that his faith is on display. Now, let me give you a third truth related to this, and listen closely to me. Righteous people can suffer. Just because you're a follower of God does not mean that you will not suffer. If you can just rest in that truth. Now, what that looks like may be different. Some suffering is external. Some suffering can be internal. And that we can actually walk through suffering. And we're going to look at what the reasons for that are. But it's just really important that we understand, how does God describe Job before this test takes place? Look back at chapter 1, verse 8. He's blameless, upright, fears God, turns away from evil. He's righteous. Now listen closely to me. Righteous doesn't mean sinless. Anybody sinless in the room? If you raise your hand, you're sinful because you just lied. All of us have sin in our lives. So you can be righteous before God. Now listen to me. There's two ways to be righteous, though. Understand this. There's vertical righteousness and horizontal righteousness. The only way to be righteous before God is like what we just heard in testimonies from both Dina and Jan. When they profess faith in Jesus, they ask him to forgive them of their sins, and they made him their Lord. It's in that moment the Bible says that we get justified. We get declared right before him, and God gives us the righteousness of Jesus. That's how we actually become right before God. Then there's practical or horizontal righteousness, the way that we live, that we live righteously before God and before man. And so God is saying before Job, he's a righteous man before me. He's been made right. Now, that doesn't mean that Job is perfect. So don't look at this and say Job is sinless. This is actually a problem that I think many people do with Job, is they elevate Job to a level that he is the person that's got everything worked out. That's not true. If you actually read the book, you realize that Job actually struggles. And we're going to talk about it in a minute. Okay, so righteous people can struggle and suffer. What else does God describe him as? Look down at chapter 1, verse 8. What's the other term that God describes Job? And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's serving him. Like, it's really tough when you see people maybe that's really following God and you see them struggling. There was a pastor up in New York. He passed away in 2023. His name was Tim Keller. Anybody heard of Tim Keller before? Okay, so he pastored a church in New York, and God used him very fittingly in the city. Like, he related well to the secularists and those who were just critical and skeptical, and God used him amazingly. In 2020, though, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And so he had taught most of his life in regards to how good God is and how God is comforting and he's suffering. And then towards the end of his life, before he died, he was asked about his suffering. He was asking what his perspective was. Now, many people could look at him and say, wait a minute, he's been a faithful man of God. He's been righteous. He's a servant. Why is he suffering? That's the problem oftentimes we think in our American Christianity. We think if we got it all right, then we shouldn't suffer. But I want you to hear his statement. I'm going to read you a quote from him, what he said when someone asked him about suffering. It's not going to be on the screen, so just listen closely. He was asked in regards to the cancer's effect on his and his wife Kathy's life. He said, quote, my wife and I would never want to go back to the kind of prayer life and spiritual life we had before cancer. Never. And he clears his throat. I've spent all my life saying that communion with God is the real presence of God, that he can satisfy us every morning with your steadfast love, which is definitely a request for experience. So what does it mean to satisfy us every morning with your steadfast love? That cannot mean remind me. It means satisfy me with your love. I spent all my career, my pastoral career, telling people that this was available and they can experience some of it. But actually, every so often now, his wife Kathy and I will say we are having a much better life now, experiencing the steadfast love of God. What he's saying is, he is a servant, but it was actually in his suffering that he actually was experiencing a different level of God that he's not experienced before. So what I'm just simply saying to you this morning is, when we're thinking through suffering and walking through that, if you're looking around and you're thinking, well, that person's suffering, so man, they must deserve those things, that's actually the wrong conclusion. It's important that we understand in the fourth truth, I mean, God allowed Job to suffer. He allowed this. Because remember, Satan comes before him, and then who actually introduces the possibility? God does. So I want to introduce to you a category of the way by which you need to think through suffering. And this is one of those ones where I really want to develop this and present this to you so you understand it. When I read the Bible, the way I understand the way God works is there's three particular ways that I see him working. One is like this. God allows certain things to take place. Number two, we see God can dictate suffering. You say God would bring things about? Well, remember in Exodus when the plagues got brought about, did God cause those things to be? Yeah, he dictated those things. The third thing is God can govern through suffering to bring about his purposes. So, for example, perfect example of that is the story of Jonah. Remember, Jonah was a prophet of God and God wanted him to go to Nineveh, but Jonah wanted to go the very opposite way. And so what did God do? God governed that situation. Jonah got on a ship, and so God had him thrown over the ship and he got swallowed by a great fish. And guess where Jonah ended up going? To Nineveh. So God governed that. Romans 8:28 says, for God, all things work together for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Those three categories will help us to understand what God is doing, how he does things. He either allows it, he dictates it, or he governs sometimes our wrong decisions to bring about what is good for him. And I'm going to unpack that more even this coming Wednesday night. What's the second truth I want to give you? Certainly, in this element, God can allow righteous Job to be tested to prove his faith. So understand this. Even right now, there's a text in Ephesians that tells us this truth. When God redeems people, he actually makes us on display before Satan and his demons to show his amazing work of grace. That's actually in Ephesians. Paul talks about how that the church becomes on display before Satan and his demons. Because understand, why would God do that? Because remember, which kingdom do you belong to before you get saved? You belong to Satan's kingdom. There's only two kingdoms you can belong to, the kingdom of God or the domain of darkness. And so when you get saved out of his domain, and then God does work in you, it's to display the glorious work of God in your life before the person, before demonic powers that you used to belong to. So understand what God may be doing in you is also to prove his majesty and his goodness and his glory before your foe. Is that not awesome? Second truth I want you to see. This is where most people actually reach a conclusion on that's wrong. God does allow suffering, but it's not necessarily as a result of sin. Here's the way many people will say things. Well, they got what they deserved. Something must be wrong that happened. Now, can that be a true statement? Now you're afraid to answer right after the first part. Can it be a true statement that we can get what we deserve? It can be. I mean, we can reap those things. I'm going to show that to you in just a minute. But God is not causing this as a result of sinfulness, at least what's on the surface. But I want to show you what happens in chapter 3 all the way through chapter 37 is that Job has some friends, and they're a piece of work. I mean, we have these three friends, actually four. One of them is silent to the very end, but three of them actually say things. And listen closely. The only thing that they do good is at the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, when they learn their friend Job has suffered and lost his children, all of his possessions, they travel and they go and they sit with him in silence for 7 days. And then they start speaking. That's when it goes bad. But listen to me. This is something we can learn from them, is that when you know a friend or a church family member that may be struggling or suffering, sometimes the best thing that we actually can do is just be present. It's what we call the ministry of presence. Sometimes it's not just what we say, but it's just being there. You know, when you've seen people who've walked through death and sorrow and grief, and people are saying all kind of things, they can't remember everything that's being said, but they'll remember the people who were there. They'll remember the people who sat with them. They'll remember the people who walked with them. They'll remember the people who let them just talk. And listen, I've heard people say some things that are hard things to say, but grief makes us feel lots of emotions and saying things. But listen to me. Another thing that we can learn from this encounter, from chapter 3 through chapter 37, is sometimes we need to be careful with what we say. Sometimes as believers, we mean well, but we really say, just to put it plainly, stupid things. Well, it's going to get better. Why don't you just get over this and just move on? What did you do? I'm just give you a few things that said, but here, let's see what these three friends said. These three friends actually think that Job and his kids have done some kind of sin that they deserve what they're getting. Let's just look at it real quickly. Look at Eliphaz, chapter 4, verse 7 through 9. Notice what he says here in chapter 4. Remember, this is verse 7, remember who was innocent that ever perished. You understand what he's saying? If you're innocent, you shouldn't be perishing. Or where were the upright cut off? Verse 8, as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, they reap the same. He's saying, look, apparently you're reaping what you've sown. So what he is saying, what Eliphaz is saying is, Job, you're getting what you apparently deserve. We just don't know what it is, but it apparently is there. Let's look at the second guy. Bildad, chapter 8. Now, there's these back and forth encounters and experiences, but I'm just kind of summarizing this very simplified element. Bildad, though, says that it's basically the children's fault. The reason why they died is they got what they deserved. Right, chapter 8, look at verse 3 and 4. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. He's saying, Job, they got what they deserved. I mean, can you imagine, put in perspective, you go to a friend's funeral, their children have died, and you walk up to him and say, I guess they got what they deserved, huh? You would probably no longer be their friend. But this is what this guy says. Now, this last guy, Zohar, he's really a piece of work. I mean, look at chapter 11, verse 4 through 6. So the first guy, Eliphaz, says, you got what you deserve. Second guy says, your children got what they deserve. But Zohar, chapter 11, verse 4 through 6, he's basically saying, Job, you deserve more. Look at verse 4 through 6. For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secret of wisdom. For he is manifold in wisdom. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Do you hear what he's saying? You really deserve more, Job. So these guys actually say a lot of good things in these chapters, but they say some very wrong things in these chapters. So let me give you an application point that's outside of suffering in regards to content that you listen to. This, I'm going to step out of Job for a minute because I think it's fitting to listen to what I'm about to tell you. That we are inundated with information possible and resources more than any other generation in lifetime. I mean, you can listen to sermons and podcasts and stories and Bible studies at your fingertips on multiple platforms. But you have to be careful that what you're actually listening to. Someone say, well, I really like what this person says, even though they said this thing. If someone has said something that's heretical that you know is completely contrary to the Bible, you shouldn't listen to them at all. So these guys, Job didn't need to listen to them because they were not speaking truth. How do we know that they're actually wrong? They're wrong because they're saying Job has sinned, and therefore these things that's happening to him, is God is bringing those about. But what did God say to Satan? You're bringing these about for no reason. How do we know that they're also wrong? Because at the end of the book, chapter 42, when God actually is speaking to Job and the friends, he tells the three friends that they were wrong for the things that they said about God. So it's important that when we're listening to this, if you're just reading this if you're actually getting your view of suffering from these three friends, then your view of suffering is wrong. Everybody with me? You got that? Because God says they're wrong. So what is actually correct, though? So let me also just kind of step on this to the side of this to be able to say, God is not bringing suffering to Job because of some apparent visible sin. But we can actually bring about suffering that is self-inflicted. And it's wrong when we do, when that happens, for us then to get angry at God, shake our fists at God, and say, why is this happening? Let me give you a couple examples. Imagine, for example, you choose to buy a piece of property that's on a cliff near an ocean. And you know that if the ocean is raging, then there's a real high probability that eventually the waves could do what to that cliffside? Make it fall. And eventually what could happen to your house? Falls. And then what could happen then if that falls? You say, God, why did you let this happen to me? Is that the right conclusion? No. God allowed you to make a very stupid choice. You say, but it's been there for 100 years. If you're building on a cliff near an ocean, there's a chance it's going to fall. Another example, for example, if you choose to be able to eat just tremendously unhealthy all of your life, and then you get some kind of diagnosis that's a cause of the way that you ate, and then you say to God, why did you let me get that? Well, did you make the choice to put your hand to your mouth and put that in your mouth? So, and I know there's a kind of lighthearted, but there are far other consequences and things that we do. And I say that because I have listened to people who blame God for some very bad decisions that they've made. Can God still work through those things? Remember I talked about it, He can dictate, He can allow, and He can govern certain things. So understand that suffering for Job is not because of sin. So what is it? So let me help you through this. Number three, suffering, God can allow it. This is kind of the crux of the book. God can allow suffering for the purification of the believer and the protection of the believer from sin rather than punishment. So understand these terms. God can allow suffering for purification and for protection from sin rather than for punishment for sin. So I mentioned there are four friends. We have the first three that didn't speak very well, but we have one that shows up at the very end. His name is Elihu. So turn with me to chapter 33. Elihu actually waits to speak after the first three guys get done. Now, according to their culture and their context, is that the old person, the oldest individual, is supposed to speak first. So actually, when you think about the order, most likely it's the oldest one speaking, second oldest, third. And so now we get to Elihu, and basically he's waited for all this dialogue. And so just imagine me, he's been sitting in his patience listening with the stupid things they're saying. And he just can't take it any longer. And so you get to chapter 32, and he's basically saying, listen, I'm paraphrasing. This is, so if you look for these exact words, they're not there. And he says, I have listened to your stupid words. I've waited because you were older. You're supposed to be wise, but I'm now going to speak. And then he actually says, wisdom actually comes from having the Spirit of God in you to be able to speak accurately. So wisdom is not just equated with age. Certainly we get wisdom from life experiences, but what Elihu says is when you know God and you know His Word, then you actually can be able to speak appropriately and understand biblically suffering. So what Elihu actually sees is what the first three friends didn't. They were looking on the external to find out, oh, maybe this has happened because you've got some sin we can't see. I mean, how many of you have gone to the doctor before and been misdiagnosed just because they're listening to you talk about the symptoms? Okay, now sometimes you actually have to have tests that you have to go through in order to reveal and bring to the surface that which is maybe hidden. For example, for doctors to be able to find out maybe what a heart issue is, what do they normally put you through? They put you through what? A stress test. Anybody done the treadmill stress test before? Years ago I had one, and so I was actually on the treadmill, and so the nurses were talking, and I realized it was kind of psychological banter to be able to try to make me feel good about myself, to make me feel like I was really doing good. And so I'm like running on the treadmill, doing wild. And they're over there, oh, look at this dude. He's so good. We're going to be here forever. And I'm feeling good about myself. I'm great. Then they're like, speed it up. And then they raise the elevation. And so by the time I'm like climbing a mountain like this, and I'm like huffing and puffing and doing everything I can to survive. And they're like, are you done yet? I'm like, no. And like my pride. I'm like, I'm just going to keep going. You know, eventually, like I'm about to fall off the treadmill, and they're saying, get him on the table, run the test. And so they throw all these things on me so they could be able to see when my heart's in stress to actually see what's going on. Now, I didn't have a heart attack, praise God, in that moment. But what they had to do was to put my heart in tension to be able to actually reveal what was hidden. And so what Elihu is going to reveal to Job is, hey, this suffering that you're going through was so that God could reveal the issue that actually they didn't see, but I see it. So it's possible, so listen closely to me, that there may not be a sin that you actually know of that suffering may be causing, but there may be things that God allows us to go through to purify us so that we can actually be His followers and honor His name through our life. Where is that actually in the text? I want to show it to you. This is not just me bringing up some conclusion. Look at chapter 33, and I want you to see this in the text. Look at verses 8. We'll just look at a few verses. So God does allow Job to... So Elihu sees Job's suffering and reveals to him what really is below the surface. Was Job a blessed man in all he had? He had a lot of stuff. And so what happened is Job was telling all these friends in this dialogue, they're saying, you've got sin. And Job's like, no, I'm righteous. I don't have any iniquity. There's nothing wrong with me. So let me just ask you the question. Is that a right statement? No. Can we be righteous in Christ? Yes. Can we be perfect? Not in this life. And so what Elihu reveals to him is that through this struggle and through this suffering is that Job had a sin that he didn't see, and the suffering was exposing it, and here was his sin. He was a prideful, arrogant man. Look at the text. Verse 8 of chapter 33. So here is Elihu who is kind of speaking, and then he quotes Job. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me, and he counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. Two things that Job has wrong. Number one, he is saying, I don't have anything wrong with me. And Elihu says, no, actually there is. The problem is you keep saying you're pure without transgression. I'm translating now. What he's saying is, Job, you have a problem. You're prideful and you're arrogant. You think that you're okay and you don't deserve this. Second thing you say now as you're going through suffering in verse 10, you're saying that God makes you his enemy and God is your enemy. And so, and Elihu said, no, you're misunderstanding. He's not your enemy just because you're going through suffering. The point is, Elihu is saying, and I'm putting this whole chapter in context, he's allowing this so it can reveal your pride. How many of us have had someone speak something to us that we didn't see, like we were blind to it before? And someone reveals maybe our attitude or our heart and an action that we didn't see before. It's hurtful when we see those things. And this is what's happening in this suffering in regards to Job, is that God was revealing something in regard to his pride. Now, here's what I'm saying. Suffering is brought about so we can see it. Now, God has spoken in two particular ways in Job's time frame. Because remember, during Job's time frame, if it's during Abraham, they don't even have the law yet. So Elihu is going to say to him, hey, here's the ways that God has spoken. Number one, I'm going to show you, he talks about visions and dreams. And number two, he says through pain. Look at verse 14. Remember what we said is that suffering can bring about purification. It can also protection. So read with me 14 through 18. And this is the first way God speaks. How do we know this is the first way? Because look at verse 14. I'll just kind of bring two of them together. Verse 14, for God speaks in one way. And then look at verse 19. Man is also rebuked with pain. So two things he's going to say. Let's talk about the first one. Verse 14, for God speaks in one way. And in two, though man does not perceive it, in a what? A dream, in a vision of the night when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds. Then he opens their ears of men and terrifies them with warnings. What do we call that kind of dream? A nightmare. Now, verse 17, what's the reason that God is bringing that vision, that dream to him? That he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal the pride from a man. So what is Elihu saying that the dream was for? It was to protect you from turning to that pride and to reveal the pride that was there. Now, this is before there was God's word. Now, what does God use actually to reveal these things for us? His word and the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Now, could God use a vision and dream to still get your attention? But does that mean every dream and vision you need to interpret from God? No, I've had some people come to me with dreams, and I'm saying, that's not from God. I'm not sure what you ate last night, but that is not a dream or a vision from God. Like if you, I mean, I heard a whole sermon series one time of someone saying, this is how you should interpret all your dreams from God. I'm like, man, you got some wacky, dangerous theology. Like if I interpreted all of my dreams as directly from God, I would be in really bad shape. Amen, right? You know what I'm saying? So God was saying, though, in this, is God was using that vision to wake him up. But if that didn't get his attention, what else did God use? Verse 19. Man is also rebuked with what? Pain. Why was God using those things in Job's life? Because he was trying to reveal an issue that Job didn't see, but Elihu saw it and bring it to his attention. So look at verse 29, chapter 33. God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. All right, listen closely to me. Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the... So what God does for those who are followers of Jesus is that sometimes he allows us to go through suffering so he can purify us and protect us from further danger so that we could enjoy life. Not like just life of going to work and with our family, but so we can enjoy him in those things. So some of us actually go through suffering kicking and screaming because we just don't like to be uncomfortable. And there are very painful things that we can walk through, but could it be that God is also actually helping our faith to be refined, that we actually can experience him in a way we've never experienced before? There's a great verse in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 6 through 7, where Peter says these words about trials. Now, as we read this text, I want to put it in context. Peter was writing to Christians who were going through suffering in Rome. Now, during this time, Nero was the emperor, and Nero was an evil dude. And what you need to know about Nero is that one thing what he would do also is that to light his way to the palace is that he would wrap Christians in some kind of cloth or whatever that he would put them on. And he would light it and burn them alive as a way to light the path to his palace. Now, with that, Peter says this, in this rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith gets tested. Now, some of you in this room kind of who do exercise regimens. And in order for your body to actually build muscle, you have to put that muscle under test. And when you're exercising, you do those muscles until you kind of reach hypertrophy, so that muscle is almost at the point where it's just about to break, and then you stop. And so what happens is that muscle gets pushed under pressure, and then actually when it's resting, then it actually grows. Now, if you want to keep developing, you have to keep working that process. But most of us, if we think about our faith, is we don't want that faith to actually be pushed in pressure. We want to rest. We don't want the stress. But God says that our faith is actually precious. And so he tests us so that we actually can be able to grow in our faith. And so that when we are 5 years down the road past growing with Jesus, 10 years down the road, we're constantly maturing in Christ. The last truth I want to give you this morning is this. Certainly, God allowed Job's suffering. Secondly, it wasn't just because of sinfulness. It was on exposure, but it was something underneath. Third, we see very clearly based upon this passage of Scripture is that God does bring some suffering to protect us, to purify us. What do we do when we waver? Maybe you're in this room, maybe you're listening online, and you might actually be in a moment that no one actually has heard you say it, but maybe you've actually experienced it and felt it, and you said, where is God in all this? I'm not so certain I can keep hanging on. Is God actually real? And we're afraid to verbalize those things. I know that there's a reality is that when we walk through suffering, it's possible that we may waver. And this is where we need to take heart in this book. If you've elevated Job to the point that he did not sin at all in regards to this, he actually wavered in his walk. And God actually has to confront him. Now, chapter 1, chapter 2, when you're reading this text, it says, in all these things he did not sin. He didn't sin those first two tests, but when he began to go through the journey and the suffering started getting longer, he actually began to waver. And what happened is this. How does God, so listen real closely to me. How did God and how can God silence our wavering and help us to rest in this, like the song we sang, in God's goodness? Here it is. God silences our wavering faith, as he did for Job, when you understand the majesty and the sovereignty of God. What happened for Job is, in the dialogue, he kept saying, when he was struggling, he says, if I can just get a meeting with God, I will prove my case to him. I'm going to translate that to our terms. If I get a meeting with God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. Now understand, did God already know his thoughts? Did God hear him say those things? Does God hear your thoughts? Does God know your words that you mumble under your breath? Absolutely. So what happens is Job is saying these things, and so eventually God actually confronts Job and says to him, all right, talk to me. Look at chapter 38. And what he does is he puts Job in perspective and helps him to understand all of God's majesty of who he is and what he's doing. In chapter 38, look at verse 2 and 3. We'll just read those two verses, and then I'll move through this pretty quickly. God says to Job, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? By that you already know he's wrong, correct? Verse 3, dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. So let me paraphrase that. Put on your pants, and let's have a conversation. You've talked the way you've talked. Let's see it. And so what happens then is that God begins to then ask him all these questions from every aspect of the universe. He talks about what's been created. He talks about the foundations of the earth. He talks about the heavens. And he asks Job all these questions. So let me just give them to you pretty quickly. So what you can understand is that the reason why you get to this spot is because Job has, in his struggle, went from passing the test at the beginning to struggling. So in chapter 6, he actually reaches a spot in his life, in his walk. He says, how can I endure all this? And he actually says in chapter 6, Lord, I'd be better off if you just took my life. Some of you probably have said that before. In chapter 21, he asks the question, Lord, why is it the wicked keep doing well and prospering, but I'm struggling? And then chapter 23, some of the questions that you probably ask, God, where are you? I'm trying to find you, but I can't find you. And all the time, God is there. And so God, in chapter 38, says, I'm here. Now talk to me. And so to silence his struggle and his questions, understand, he doesn't actually answer Job's questions of why. Who answered the question for him? Elihu did. Elihu answered the question is the reason why God was doing this is because there was some pride that you needed to understand what's there, that he wanted you to be able to acknowledge of your life. And so what God does is to put Job in perspective to realize how small he is and how great God is. Because when he understood how great God was, then he would realize that what he had was small and minuscule compared to all that God is doing. You've heard some of my stories and my hiking stories. Two times where I understood and really saw the majesty of God. First time when I walked up to the Grand Canyon for the very first time. Saw how little I was compared to the majesty of the Canyon of God. Second time, we were in Dead Horse State Park, which is right next to Canyonland National Park and right across from Arches National Park. It's called a dark sky. And for the very first time, I saw the Milky Way with a naked eye. No telescope. And it's in those moments I was seeing how massive God is and how small I was. And it makes you realize this amazing God who puts all this in place actually cares about me. And so what God is doing for Job is helping us see, look, you've got real issues. God is not ignoring his suffering. He just wants him to understand who he is above his suffering. That's a big difference. So listen closely. God doesn't ignore his suffering. He just simply helps him to see that he's above all those things. So let me give you the questions. Number one, he says, Job, chapter 38, verse 4, where were you when I founded the foundation of the earth? 38, verse 12, do you cause the mornings to rise? Chapter 38, verse 23, when the rains pour and a downpour in the desert, did you create the channel to make the water be able to run away? Chapter 38, verse 31. Do you control all the mighty creatures? Chapter 38, verse 34. Do you control the clouds and the lightning? 38, 39. Do you provide the prey for the lion? 39, verse 1. Do you know when the mountain goat gives birth in the most obscure places? Chapter 39, verse 36. Did you give the hawk the ability to spread its wings and soar? What is God saying to Job? Job, I'm doing so much in all these places and I still know you. That's the point. You know what Job's response was after all that? Remember, he says, I want to say something to you. I want to speak to you. Do you know what Job says? Chapter 40, look at it real quick. What is Job's response? Verse 4. Behold, I'm a small account. What shall I answer you. I am what? I am small. I've spoken once, and I will not answer, but I'll proceed no further. But notice what he did at the end of verse 4. He says, I will lay my hand on my mouth. He realizes, man, I've been complaining about all these things. I've addressed God in a way that's disrespectful and rude. The next thing that he does, he doesn't just say he won't speak, but pay attention to what Job now understands. Look at chapter 42, verse 2 and verse 6. He's been silenced because now he's been reminded that God is majestic and actually is sovereign over all these things. So now what he actually understands is God has a purpose that he couldn't understand. He has to rest in God's purposes, even if he couldn't understand it. Look at chapter 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Meaning no purpose of yours is going to be changed. He's saying, I understand now. I'm small. You're great. And even though I'm suffering, I'm going to rest in your purpose. So one of the takeaways for you and me is we don't need to diminish someone's suffering. And if we also need to be careful that we may not really understand why someone is suffering. But what we need to help them to understand is just remind them that God is great and we will rest with them as they walk through these things and we will rest in God's purposes even though we may not see or understand it too. And the last thing that Job does, look at verse 6. What does he do? I despise myself and, say the word, repent in dust and ashes. You know why he had to repent? Because he had pride and the way he spoke to God. Now, how does the book conclude? The book concludes with God confronting Job and his three friends. And he calls them to repentance. And he calls for Job actually to pray for his friends. To make sacrifice for his friends. So guess what that means? Job now has to step out of his suffering and his struggle to be able to pray for on behalf of his friends that he also said were worthless physicians and that were miserable comforters. So now he's actually praying for those who have not been helpful to him. And there's a powerful text. Look at verse 10 of 42. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed. God had to do a work in Job before there was resolution. Now listen. Listen very, very close to me. Because you need to understand a biblical view of suffering. Job, at the end of the book, God blesses him twice. Twice over from what he had at the beginning. The 7,000 animals that he had got doubled, everything. He got all of his children back. I actually heard this past week, I was opening up my laptop to do something on our church's social media to watch something, and I saw a sermon actually from a young man who was preaching, and actually was preaching on Job. And I thought, oh, let me see what he says. Garbage. Because what he said was, oh, Job got everything doubled back to him, so whatever God took from you, it's a guarantee you will get double back in your life. I'm like, what is wrong with you, man? So my mind goes to, okay, why don't you go tell the amputee guy that he's going to get double back what he lost? I haven't seen that yet. John got it. You see how that is illogical? Because listen to me, sometimes we don't get back what we lose. Now, sometimes God can be gracious and we can learn what he wants to teach us from, but that's a wonky biblical theology of suffering. Let me give you the challenges. God allowed this to take place to put Job's faith on display. I just want you to understand how beautiful and precious you are before God as his piece. You're his masterpiece. And so God is doing a work in you, and you were on display before the one who you used to belong to, and he's rescued you out of that. Your suffering and your struggle may not be because of sin. It may be because he's putting you on display, but maybe there are some things that God is willing to bring to the surface, and the right response needs to be, Lord, what do I need to learn? What do you need to teach me through this? But be honest. God, this is hard. But I also want to say to you is you don't have to do this alone. So the first question I want to ask you, I'll give you six challenges. Number one, is there something that you actually need to repent of? Is your suffering actually because maybe you actually have been sinning or done something that has caused these things? But maybe your repentance just needs to be because you've actually said things about God to God that were wrong. And you need to repent of those things. Listen, he calls Job to that, and he calls Job's friends to repent because of the things that they said about God. Listen, God is big enough to handle your questions, but it's how we ask those questions that's important. God is a holy God. He needs to be treated that way. Number three, it's not just to be able to repentance, but also, do you have Jesus as your Redeemer to walk you through this? In the midst of all this suffering, Job does say in chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. Like, you can't walk through suffering well unless you have Jesus as your Redeemer. Number four, will you allow your suffering to make you bitter, or will you allow God through your suffering to make you better? What did Job's wife say? Curse God and die. It's easy to let suffering make you bitter, but listen, I just want to remind you, although you may not understand it, if you lean upon the greatness of God, He can use it to shape you and mold you. So will you let it make you bitter or better? Number five, as a follower of Jesus, He will give you the grace that you need in the hour that you need it. 2 Corinthians 12:8 through 10, this verse will be on the screen, but let me give it to you. Paul actually had a thorn in his flesh, and he begged God to get it removed. And what was God's response? Nope. My grace is sufficient for you in the hour of need. Have any of you ever heard this expression that says, God won't give me anything more than I can handle? That is not biblical. God will give you more than you can handle so that you will rely on Him. So understand that oftentimes we say that. So if you're saying, well, God won't give me more than I can handle, well, then that means you could actually handle it. And you won't need God. Some of you may be actually in a spot where you're like in desperate measure and you're reaching out and you're trying to do things by yourself. I just want to remind you that you do not have to walk alone. The last thing I want to say to you is this. At the end of time, God is going to wipe away all suffering. How many of you want zero suffering? A few of you. Listen, when I have conversations with people and they're wrestling with real questions, you know, when there's tragic things that take place. When we're uncomfortable with suffering and we walk through difficult things, listen closely to me, and I say this with all grace. As long as we're in this world, there's going to be tragedy and difficulty. There's going to be evil, and there's going to be suffering. So when we wrestle with these things, what we're longing for is heaven. Heaven is going to be the place, according to what Jesus makes it very clear in Revelation 21 through John the Apostle. He says in Revelation 21:4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. So you need to ask yourself the question, if you don't like suffering, you need to make sure that Jesus is your king, because if you don't go to heaven and spend it with eternity with Jesus, you'll be in a place of hell, which is eternal suffering. Whatever God has said to you today, respond and obey. Is Christ your Redeemer? Believer, do you need someone to walk with you through suffering and struggle? In a moment, we're going to sing, have a time of response and prayer. And if you need us as a prayer team, you come. But maybe some of you just need to bow your head when we have this response time and actually repent. Say, Lord, I've said things I shouldn't have said. I need you. I need your help to walk through this. Respond as God has spoken to you today. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. We thank you for your truths that help us to understand the difficult things of suffering and struggle. Thank you that you do not ignore us when we go through struggle. Thank you that you actually are available and you are the grace that we need. Lord, there are some people in our church, maybe people who are watching online, that may have silently been suffering and struggling, and they have not reached out to you or to others to walk through that suffering. Lord, I pray today that for those who have felt hopeless or felt overwhelmed or felt like they were just sinking and cannot seem to get over this next thing that they're in, Lord, remind them today that you are still majestic and sovereign over it all, and your grace will help them in the hour that they need it. Lord, I do pray for those in this room and those who are listening online who have not made you their Redeemer. God, I pray that they would realize that one day if they don't know you, that they will be separated from you and there will be an eternal separation of God and permanent suffering. Thank you that you are our hope. You are our salvation. So God, I pray as we sing and as we respond, we would obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand, let's respond, let's worship him.